If you have your Bible, turn in your Bible, if you will, to the 78th chapter of the book of Psalms, Psalm 78. If you don't have a Bible, perhaps there's one nearby in a pew in front of you or the next one over, however it may be, but Psalm 78. And I want to invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. This is something of a custom that we do here at Garden Valley Chapel, just to give honor to God's Word, to be able to stand in the reading of His most precious Word to us. Psalm 78, beginning with verse 1, a Maskil of Asaph. Listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us. We will not conceal them from their children, but tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wondrous works that He has done. For He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers, that they should teach them to their children, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children, that they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments, and not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not prepare its heart, and whose spirit was not faithful to God. You may take a seat. This probing psalm is known as an instructive psalm. It has something to say. It tells a story with its various flashbacks into Israel's history. And all along, its aim is to instruct the people of God. It's there to instruct, and thus it is rightfully called an instructive psalm. And that's just the nature of history. If you think of history that way, history is meant to instruct us all, that we might learn from history. It is also called a teaching psalm. It's didactic in nature. And there's much to say about this psalm, and I believe it will probe all of us here that are gathered here today. Our prayer, my prayer, as well as your prayer, is that far better men will arise in the next generation who will tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wondrous works that God has done. I mean, I don't know about you, but men, can you taste it? If the Lord allows for us to see our children, to teach these things to their children, for God to allow us to live long enough for us to see the day when our children are teaching their children about the one true God, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, it is said in verse 5, to long for such a day, to live for such a day. I want to see such a day come, and may God grant us that we may see such wondrous fruit, His fruit. It was Spurgeon who wrote, God pays back with interest in the next generation. Where the children of the righteous are not godly, there must be reason for it in parental neglect, he says, or some other guilty cause. May the Lord keep us from any parental neglect and cause us to remember our duty, our task, our calling as fathers. At the outset of this psalm, if you see there before verse 1, you'll notice that it's a maskil of Asaph. This is a part of Scripture. You would call this verse 0. It is a part of Scripture. A maskil is a contemplative poem. It's a skillful and artistic small psalm teaching wisdom. It has something to say. The very word actually is to make wise, to be prudent, to have success or skill. It's meant to teach us something out of the flood or the sea of wisdom, if you might look at it that way. David, for example, wrote a maskil in Psalm 32. Psalm 42, and 44 and 45 are all attributed to the sons of Korah. They too wrote this kind of a maskil, this kind of a skillful poem that is meant to instruct those who would read it. This particular maskil is written by Asaph, just as Psalm 74 is written by him, which focuses on the wondrous deeds of the Lord and the Exodus from Egypt. Again, it has a story to tell. It has something to say, and it's begging us to listen, to contemplate, to think deeply about these things that this psalmist is writing to us. Asaph was one of David's chief musicians, a Levite of the Gershonite family whom David appointed over the service of song in the house of the Lord. He was the music leader, if you will. There he ministered with song before the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, until Solomon had built the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. So is it written in 1 Chronicles 6, 32 and 33. There are 12 psalms credited to Asaph. Psalm 50 and Psalm 73 through Psalm 83. Not only was he a musician, but Asaph was a writer. He was a writer. And as a writer of this psalm, Asaph recounts the history of the people, a historian, if you will, from the time of the people's enslavement in Egypt, through the Exodus, through the wilderness wanderings, and the settlement in Canaan, down to the establishment of the Davidic dynasty in the temple on Mount Zion. As such, Psalm 78 is the longest, the second to, it is a long psalm to read outside of Psalm 119. It is the second longest psalm in the book of Psalms, with 72 verses. It's perhaps written in the 10th century. And this particular psalm is meant to search the conscience for us to consider deeply, as I've already stated, of what these truths, of what this history lesson is all about. It's a story with a purpose, as we will see. At the same time, this psalm is written to just uplift us, to encourage us, wherever we may be, to uplift the heart, because it tells of the greatness of God and His miracles, of what God has done. It tells us of a grace that persists all through the judgments of God, that even though the people rebel, God is there to redeem His people, to save His people time and time again. It tells us of the promise of a chosen king and of a chosen city. Lest we forget that the psalmist calls this generation of parents, this generation of fathers, to remember God's strength and His wondrous works that God has done. And so the psalmist provides basically 2 points. And we're only going to look at the first point here, but just to divide this psalm, verses 1 through 8, this is a summons to instruction. And then later on, from verse 9 through 72, the larger part of this psalm is a record of Israel's rebellion, and it's also a record of God's redemption. Interwoven, you have what God has done, and then interwoven in that history lesson is what Israel did, how God responded. Rebellion, redemption, rebellion, redemption. And it's interwoven throughout all the history that it teaches us. From the Exodus onward to the time that they land in the promised land. And so let's look at the summons to instruction in verses 1 through 8. Listen how he starts off. Listen, O my people, to my instruction, he says. And the word instruction there in Hebrew is the word Torah. Listen to my law, the words of my mouth. That it's giving instruction to someone. It's begging someone to listen to this instruction. Just like you read in Proverbs 1:8. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. It's begging you to listen to this instruction. You might recall the instruction of a father in Proverbs 4:5 as well, where the father says, Solomon is saying this to his son, acquire wisdom, acquire understanding, do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Some of the very things that we say to our children as fathers, right? Listen to my instruction. Don't do away with my instruction. Listen. Listen, my dear child. At the outset, he calls his sons to obedience. And so serious is the matter that it is the difference between life and death. That's the way that the psalmist, even, for example, even the Proverbs is written of. As Moses called the people of God in Deuteronomy 30, verse 19 and 20, this is Moses in front of the people of God, Israel. He says this to them, I call heaven and earth to witness against you that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So Moses says, choose life in order that you might live. You and your descendants, don't choose death, choose life. How do we do so? By loving the Lord your God, he says in verse 20. By obeying his voice, by holding fast to God. For this is your life and the length of your days that you might live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to give them. Listen, choose life. Choose these words of God. Obey him. Follow him all the days of your life. In fact, Spurgeon comments at the end of verse 1 on this part that says, incline your ears to my words, to the words of my mouth. Spurgeon writes of this, give earnest attention, bow your stiff necks, he writes, lean forward to catch every single syllable. We are at this day, he writes, as readers of the sacred records, bound to study them deeply, exploring their meaning and laboring to practice their teaching. As the officer of an army commences his drill by calling for attention, even so every trained soldier of Christ is called upon to give ear to his words. Men lend their ears to music. How much more should they listen to the harmonies of the gospel? They sit enthralled in the presence of an orator. How much rather should they yield to the eloquence of heaven? End quote. Fathers, we cannot be negligent to pursue our children. We can't lose this instruction, this urgency in instructing them. We can't lose it. We can't be like we've thrown in the towel and given up. Just to prove his point that he has something important to say, look at verse 2. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old. Parable in Hebrew refers to a grave and striking sentence, such as an adage or a proverb. It's the same one that appears in Ezekiel 24:3 with reference to teaching rebellious Israel. There is weightiness to what needs to be said. Dark sayings are literally riddles. They are riddles handed down from previous generations that you have to understand. These are riddles that I've learned from my father and I entrust to you, my son. Much like we read again in Proverbs 1, 5, and 6. A wise man will hear and increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. To understand a proverb and a figure, the words of the wise and their riddles. So embedded in Psalm 78 are riddles, much like you read in Proverbs, nuggets of truth that must be transmitted, taken not just from the pages of Scripture, but somehow transmitted into the lives and souls of these dear ones we call our children. And they come to us in the form of a story of Israel's past. They're designed to make people stop and think and to think hard about these things. What are the lessons that I might learn that I might not repeat as a father and teach them to my children? They are riddles and parables meant to get under your skin to make all of us face certain foundational truths that we cannot forget, which we as fathers are responsible. We're responsible to communicate to the next generation because we have a next generation in mind. And it isn't just if we're going to be able to build a house. It's if we're going to have the same God. This should not be new to parents, for we need to read what is written in verse 3, which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us. This story that is embedded in Psalm 78, comprised of both riddles and parables, truths and lessons to glean from Israel's history, has been passed down from father to son through many generations, and we are the link. We continue in that link. This is what every faithful father does. Every faithful father does this. He passes along what he has learned, and he passes that knowledge, that truth. He passes on this truth to the next generation, to his children. That's our calling. That's our duty. And what are those things that we are to pass on to the next generation? What are those things that we transmit? We are faithful and desirous to teach and pass along to our children. Verse 4 tells us, we will not conceal them from their children. What's that? But tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wondrous works that he has done. Do you understand? You see in verse 4 that it's not about your accomplishments. Though we'd like to be the hero of the story, we'd like to tell them of what great things we have done and look at the trophies that Daddy has gotten throughout the years. It's not about your trophies. It's not about our honors. It's not about us. It has everything to do with God. Everything to do with God. The praises of the Lord. What God has done. God is our starting point in our parenting, just like we read in Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It's about teaching about God. It's about learning about God. It's about fearing God. It's about knowing this great God. It's about imitating God's wisdom and handing that down to our children. Only then will you have much to say to your children. Only then will it result in telling of the praises of the Lord. And I don't know what kind of relationship you have with your children, but just to gather them around and say, I've got something to say. Daddy has something to say to you children. And it doesn't matter if they're like this high, this tall, or that tall. You can still do that. You can still do that. This is our duty as fathers. And it's a duty because of what we read in verse 5. Look at verse 5. For he established a testimony in Jacob. Not only that, appointed a law in Israel, which he, God, commanded our fathers that they should teach them to their children. You notice that word? Not only has he established, appointed, but he has commanded. Commanded. The word there translated as testimony is closely associated with priestly tradition, with the stone tablets that were given to Moses by God. I mean, you might recall even back in the Exodus 31 verse 18, the stone tablets there are referred as the two tablets of the testimony, which were written with the finger of God. And what was written on these two tablets of testimony? Exodus 34:28 tells us that God wrote on these two tablets of testimony the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. So here testimony denotes duties, obligations laid down upon the people in terms of their relationship to the Lord. Obligations that they were given on Mount Sinai, in the law, in the Torah, obligations which the people had committed themselves that day. Whatever you teach us, whatever you tell us, whatever is written in those two tablets of testimony, we will do them. We will follow you, God. You brought us out of Egypt. How could we not bless? How could we not follow and obey this great God who has redeemed us and saved us and taken us out of Egypt? We will do what you command us to do. In essence, we need fathers who will do the same, who will commit themselves to obey the law, the words of God, his truth. Psalm 78, verse 5 sends us back to Mount Sinai. It brings us back to there where God made a covenant with Israel to be their God. And we have to remember the Ten Commandments do not begin just with commandments. When he gives the commandments to the people, it doesn't just, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, and it's a list of not do's and don'ts, if you will. Listen how that famous, well-known chapter began in Exodus 21 through 2. Then God spoke all these words saying, I mean, can you imagine being at the foot of that mountain and God speaking to you? I mean, there is no bass needed. There is a thundering, powerful word that's coming. And this is what God says to a people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It begins with a powerful testimony of God's character, of His grace, of His power, of what God has done. With an outstretched arm and a mighty hand, God saved Israel from bondage before He gave His instruction, before He gave them His Torah. So when Asaph says in Psalm 78, verse 5, that God established a testimony in Jacob, that God appointed a law in Israel, he doesn't just mean that God gave us things to do. He means that God has testified about what he has done and about what our response should be. It begins with testimony. It begins with the character of God before he lays down his law. And we have to remember that. When we read scripture, that we're not just about following the do's and don'ts. This is not just about externalism, but this is about the heart. This is about you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. And I love him because he first loved what? Me. And he showed me grace. I mean, consider the following. Deuteronomy 6, immediately after the giving of the Ten Commandments, Moses tells Israel, now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you're going over to possess it. And then verse 7 of chapter 6 of Deuteronomy, you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. It is no wonder that God's word is to be the sun in the solar system of all we teach our children. Man, you have to realize this is not just one of many books. It is the central book, the all-permeating book. All other books will be read in light of this book. All books will be judged by this book. All books will find their meaning in the worldview built by this book. It's not about our opinions. It's about God's truth, about His word. Any man can have opinions. Any man can have opinions. Any man can espouse his opinions. But show me the man who expounds God's word, and I'll show you the man who loves God and takes his role seriously. All of which means that this book must be known first and known better than any other book on the face of this earth. So much so that if your son were to pose the same question that is found in Deuteronomy 6, 20 through 25, you would have an answer for your son. This is written in Scripture, Deuteronomy 6, 20. When your son asks you in time to come, saying, what do the testimony and the statutes and the judgment mean which the Lord our God commanded you? What does this mean? Do you have something to say if your son or daughter were to ask you that? Do you have something to say? Scripture says, then you shall say to your son, son, you have to remember, we were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us from Egypt with a mighty hand. That's testimony. Moreover, the Lord showed great and distressing signs and wonders before our eyes against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. You see, my son, he brought us out from there in order to bring us in, to give us a land which he has sworn to our fathers. He's teaching us about God's faithfulness and his promises that are true, and that he will not break. Verse 24, so the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes. Based on who God is, guess what? He's commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always and for our survival as it is today. It will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all this commandment before the Lord our God, just as he commanded us. You see, law and testimony are intertwined in Scripture. This story that comprises of the praises of the Lord and what God's strength and his wondrous works has done, comes to us in both law and testimony, intertwined in the pages of Scripture, both giving us testimony of who this God is and what does he say. Not just character, but instruction. And here the reminder is that fathers are under obligation to instruct their children in the things of God. Don't hand your responsibility to another man. I would be prideful to say that my children wouldn't be blessed and benefit from another man. Okay? I get you. I understand. Other men, other faithful and far greater mature and wise men are in my life. And they're going to pour into my children. And I get that. I understand that. I want that for my children. But I'm also jealous to have that instruction, to be able to be the one to instruct to my child. This is who God is. And this is what he has said. And this is why we obey him. I want to be the one to do that, to teach him the things of God. Be the man of God who fulfills his duty unto the Lord. Calvin notes in his commentary, what we have been taught by our ancestors, we should endeavor to transmit to their children. By this means, all pretense of ignorance is removed. For it was the will of God that these things should be published from age to age without interruption, so that being transmitted from father to child in each family, they might reach even the last family of men. End quote. Spurgeon put it this way, the more of parental teaching, the better. And this is a zinger for me as a pastor, as a minister, because it says here, Spurgeon says this, who was a pastor, mind you, ministers and Sabbath school teachers were never meant to be substitutes for mother's tears and father's prayers. Fathers, we cannot absolve our responsibility and duty. They are your children. They're not there by accident. They're there with God's purpose in mind and God's providence in mind and God's sovereign plan for your life. They are your children, given to you by God as a gift for you to bring up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. As we read in Ephesians 6:4. And just, I want you to consider Jacob's life for a moment. If I can just condense Jacob's life. Jacob endured 57 long years with an older brother named Esau. Have you ever lived that long to live with your brother in close proximity? Striving to have his father's attention. He was always striving to have his father's attention. Jacob lived with Laban, his future father-in-law, for 20 difficult years before finally escaping his control. God had to step in and warn Laban not to rule over Jacob any longer. Don't you dare rule over my Jacob. And then if you read the story of Jacob, you come to a most fascinating, incredible story of how Jacob wrestled with God. And you know how old he was? 97. 97. He was no young buck. Even in those days. All those years of striving with brother and father-in-law were all to make Jacob strong. Just as a father wrestles with his children, so does God wrestle with his child, Jacob. Just as a father sets hard tasks before his children to train them for adult responsibilities, so God had raised up difficulties to train Jacob. Sometimes we don't look at the trials and difficulties in our life that way. Sometimes we reject them and we pray, Lord, take this away, take this away. And all that God is doing is sanctifying you and brings those things for his divine purpose that you might be strong and be built up as a man. God had wrestled with Jacob not as an enemy, but as a father. To what end? So that Jacob might be strong and mighty in wisdom and discernment. It took seemingly a long time, but throughout all that time, God had good in mind for Jacob. Because that's how God works. And sometimes he doesn't tell us the full story of how it's all going to look at when we're on our deathbed. He doesn't give us that wide range of insight into what's going to happen through this history, this journey. But you know what? He's given us promises that we can trust in him, that he's going to bring all things for good. Those who are called by his purposes, those who love him. Now, Jacob was prepared to both teach and testify of this great God to his children. It's all those rough years that God prepared him so that when he had children, he could tell his sons what God had done. And anytime his sons would ask him, Daddy, why is it that you walk with a limp? Well, let me tell you, my son. There was one night when I was 97 years old, I wrestled with God, and it left an impression on me. The story of God's strength and his wondrous works that he had done in his life. So fathers, let me ask you a question. What are you sharing with your children? What are you sharing with them? Whether when you pick up the phone or when you see their face, whatever it might be, what is it that you're sharing with them? Teach your children. Teach your children what God has established and appointed. In short, his word, his testimonies, his law. You have to remember again, law means instruction. It's a far broader category than we typically think of when we think of law, because it entails instruction, positive, formative instruction, and also instruction by example. Look at my life. We're to live our lives just like Paul did in the New Testament, where follow me as I follow Christ, and that we would be ones, that we would be men who would say to our children, follow me as I follow Christ. God has commanded every father to this task. You must consider the next generation. You have to think past yourself and past this day. Look at verse 6. That the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children. You see, my beloved men, we live for God's glory. We live to tell of his glory. We live that they might know his glory, that they might know the one true God. We live for that purpose. That's our purpose in life, that they might know him. So, my beloved, I get it. I understand. Sometimes we have troubles with our children learning, right? How many fathers have said, you just don't understand my kid. He just doesn't learn. We're all stubborn like that. You remember when you were young, right? But we cannot absolve our duty, our task to teach them. They may have a hard time learning, but we cannot have a hard time teaching. Don't put it on your children, put it on yourself. Bear it up like a man. You cannot make your children learn, but you can make yourself teach. Turn off that television, stop doing that hobby, and pull them aside and talk to them. In other words, God expects us to be the ones to instruct the next generation, to pass the torch, if you will, to the following generation, that the light of his truth might shine while in the darkest of ages, in the darkest of times. And if you think this is bad, you might be surprised. Thus, it would behoove us to pray like this: God, Father in heaven, cause us to walk in faithfulness. I can't do this alone. I need your help. Oh God, I'm doing this for you. God, that they might know you. That they might pray to the one true God, that they might know you. God, help me with this. Cause me to walk in faithfulness. I want to be an example to my children. Help me to teach them. Now, the main burden of the psalm comes in the next two verses, 7 and 8. It is here that the psalmist spells out our goal in teaching our children. Why do we teach them? Why do we spend so much time laboring and instruction? Why do we tell them about God? What is it that takes us? Well, why do we take time to talk to them about God and His Word? Well, look at verse 7. That they should put their confidence in God, not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. First thing on the list, that they should put their confidence in God. Confidence, you could also translate that as hope. English Standard Version reads it as hope. That they should put their hope in God. That they would set their hope for this life and salvation and everything else in God rather than in themselves, in their own wisdom, or in the world. That they would trust and obey. That they would trust and hope in God and not in themselves. There's something about this word hope, too. I want you to know, in other contexts, hope can mean stubborn stupidity, foolhardiness. Psalm 49, verse 13. But here, hope means a stubborn holding on to God. I'm not letting go. I'm not letting go. It's not about self-confidence. It's about confidence and hope in God. How I've dreamed of having a father growing up who would speak to me the words of Proverbs 3, 25 and 26. See, I didn't have a father like this. My father stayed in El Salvador while mom brought up her two little children. Three of them were already up here, and then two were still in El Salvador, and mom brought them up. She was a babysitter. She cleaned houses. She paid the bills so that I can land in San Francisco Airport. She came up here and worked hard so she can save up money, so she can bring the last two children to be with her while we stayed in El Salvador for a couple months while she gained enough money. I didn't even have a father who would tell me, "Do not be afraid of sudden fear, my son, nor of the onslaught of the wicked when it comes, for the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught." I didn't have a father who taught me that. So I lived in fear. I lived in fear. I didn't know what it was to lift up my eyes to the mountains and ask, "Where shall my help come?" My help comes from the Lord, Psalm 121 tells us. So men, put your hope in God. So children, put your hope in God. And child, when your soul wanders off into despair, preach to yourself as the psalmist did in Psalm 42:5. "Why are you in despair, O my soul?" He's talking to himself and he's preaching to himself. "Why have you become disturbed within me? Why? When you know the answer is hope in God, for I shall again praise Him for the help of His presence. Oh, that a father would teach his children to place his or her hope in God alone. Secondly, we teach our children who God is and what God has said, that they may not forget the works of God. And this is what Asaph spends most of the time talking about, the works of God. They are mighty works of God, whereby God brought the children out of Egypt and provided for them miraculously while they were in the wilderness. And those mighty acts are to remind God's people of who God is. He is God, and He's the one who delivers His people. That's why in Exodus 13:3, God spoke through his prophet Moses saying, "Remember this day in which you went out from Egypt. Remember this day. Don't you forget this day from the house of slavery God brought you out, for by a powerful hand the Lord brought you out from this place. Remember and do not forget. Remember and do not forget. Remember and do not forget. Remember and do not forget the works of God." History is meant to instruct us. It points us to consider God's providence, his sovereignty, his beauty and glory, his love and grace, and how it confirms and strengthens our faith in God when you consider his works. He has done it, he did it, and he will do it again. Show me a man who is enthralled and amazed at the greatness of our God, and I will show you a man who will not stop speaking to his children about his great God. Lastly, fathers instruct and teach their children that they might keep his commandments. Calvin calls this unfeigned, genuine, sincere, and devoted obedience. That's what this is all about. What do you do when you realize God's greatness? What do you do when you realize this is what God has done? This is who he is, and this is what God has done. What do you do in response to that? When you realize his power and his sovereignty, when you realize that he alone is trustworthy, what do you do with that? How do you respond to that? You respond in obedience. And that's Hebrews 11 all over again. They believed in God, who he is, and what he has done, and they obeyed him. That faith transmitted and lived out in obedience. This is what God's word has intended for us to do. It moves us to obedience to his will, to keep his commandments, to honor God in obedience. So men, this is why we do what we do. This is why we tell the next generation the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wondrous works that he has done. Verse 4. But I want you to note the last verse in this section, verse 8. It provides the last reason why we labor in teaching our children. Look at verse 8. We teach them not to be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not prepare its heart and whose spirit was not faithful to God. You know what we teach our children? We teach our children not to be a stubborn and rebellious generation. We teach them not to rebel, not to be a renegade. And it pains me to say that there are such things as fathers who are stubborn in their own way, who are rebellious at God's way, and they will not live and submit themselves to God. It pains me to say that there are fathers who are sorry examples for their children. And Asaph here, when he writes this down, he doesn't cut a corner. He doesn't hide this reality. He is brutally honest with us all. Some of us in this room have had this kind of a father growing up, a sorry excuse for a father. And Asaph reminds us that if our father was indeed rebellious, we must be better than they. Or else, we too shall perish. Some of us are about this chain that was broken and trying to, with God's enabling, link that back up again. That's me in this generation. I didn't have a father like the Bible instructs a father to be. God protect us all from being a generation that did not prepare its heart. Literally, that it did not establish its heart. He's talking about fathers who wavered in their allegiance and their allegiance to God. We're talking about men who aren't faithful to God. And I get it, I understand it. Unless God subdues the heart, that man's not going to change. Unless God does something in a man, he will not change. I understand that. But fathers in this room, may we learn from Asaph's words. May we be fathers who are devoted to God. May we obey and serve him. Let's clothe ourselves with meekness Bring the affections of our hearts to the obedience of God and follow after uprightness with feigned and devoted obedience. May we surrender ourselves wholly to the task at hand to tell the next generation the praise of the Lord and His strength and His wondrous works that He has done. So men, what sort of father will you be? What sort of father will you be? I'm not talking about what you have been like. If you need to repent of that, we have a most faithful Father who is faithful to forgive us and cleanse us from all transgression. I'm talking about what kind of father will you be from this day forward? And asking you, just like, and telling you, instructing you, just like Moses said to this people, choose life, not death. Choose this day life, how we're to live. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do give thanks for your word. I trust that it will work in the hearts of your people and that you will do the work. You alone are the one that subdues hearts. Cause us to surrender today to your will and to your ways on earth as it is in heaven. We're dependent upon you for our daily bread. We're dependent upon you for everything that we do. We can do nothing apart from you. And we ask, Lord, that you would intervene, that you would cause us to be faithful. You would help us that we might render lives holy and blameless before thee, that we might walk as men who act like men, who are fathers who instruct and teach their children of this one true God, what He has done, and what He calls us to do. For your name's sake, we pray. And all of God's people said, amen.
Change my heart. Change my mind. May I live what I've learned from you. Change my will. Change my pride.